Genesis chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield you to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me away today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methuselah, and Methuselah fathered Lamech, and Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was a forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and his name was Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Now, in 1991, I'm sure everyone here was in touch with the pop scene, the pop music scene, and in that time, Michael Jackson wrote a song called Heal the World. He wrote it and performed it, and he told fans along the line, along the way, as the years went by, that this song was the one he was proudest of creating. The chorus of the song goes like this. Heal the world. make it a better place for you and for me and the entire human race. There are people dying. If you care enough for the living, make it a better place for you and for me. We must make it a better place. It's yet another call to make the world right. And of course, it's not a wrong thing to call for. It's commendable to do good in this world. But you know just as well as I do that human beings have been attempting to sort out our world and to make it a better place for centuries, and it just hasn't worked. Let's think about the world we have now. After all kinds of attempts, we look at the United States and we see it very racially divided, despite the civil rights movement of the 50s and the 60s. We see there mass shootings are almost a weekly event. We look at our whole world and we see the terrorist attacks are popping up everywhere. You can go anywhere in the world and you will find that these things are happening. The latest is Thailand, just on Friday. And so the question is, can we ask, is this world a happy place essentially, a good place essentially, with just a few blips of wrong and difficulty and sadness that pop up as the years go by? And the answer to the question is no. Our world is not essentially a happy place. Our world is troubled deeply. There is a systemic problem in our world. And unless that deeply rooted problem is sorted out, we will never see the healed world that Michael Jackson wanted to see. Now we come to Genesis chapter 4, and that's where we see why this is the case. Here you can see why I can say to you confidently that human beings will not fix up this world. You'll see what the problem is, and you'll see why we can't fix it. The thing we need to grasp at this point in the story in Genesis is that we are outcasts. Every single human being is an outcast who lives outside the good world that God made for people. The perfect world, the world that we all want, that wonderful world, that healed world, that is the world where God is. And we are cast away from God. That world was Eden. That's how the Bible starts, describing this beautiful world where God and human beings were in intimate fellowship with one another. That's when the world is good. It's in Eden. And we can't get it back through our human endeavors. And this is what Genesis 4 wants us to see. Life in our world today, whether it's in Australia, whether it's in the United States, whether it's in Rio, wherever you go, is outside of Eden. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 16, we hear of Cain settling in a place that is east of Eden. The point is that he's not where God is. He's been cast out. Human beings are cast out. East of Eden is not a good place. Anywhere outside of Eden is not a good place, because that is where the Lord lived. So if you were north of Eden, if you're south of Eden or west of Eden, all of those are not good places because the Lord is not there. We are not with him in that intimate fellowship. Now, if we're to understand Genesis 4 and how it all works, we need to take note of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 has the moment, that horrible moment, when sinful human beings are expelled from being with God, from being in God's good place, where they used to live in glorious fellowship with him. Have a look at Genesis 3:24 and see how cut off we are. This is the terrible condition that human beings are in. 24. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Where God is in Eden and where that tree is, it symbolizes life and life to the full. We cut off from that. And we cannot get back because the very angels at this point in history are guarding that point. You cannot go back. And that's the point that God is making. You are an outcast. So after the dramatic loss of paradise, after the dramatic loss of life and glory, what do you think is then the natural question that must come up now at this point in the story? Well, surely that question must be, to anyone reading this, how can this loss be restored? How can human beings ever get it back? And that, of course, is the overarching story of the Bible. Because the Bible is asking that question, and then it's showing us how we can get back. And when you get to the end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, you find that there human beings are restored to God again in something so much like Eden, and the tree of life is there. But more than that, it is a place where we are dwelling with God in a condition where we can never fall. And so it's better than Eden. We can never lose it. By the time you get to the end of the Bible, that's the good news in the book of Revelation. No matter who you are, no matter what you believe, it is true to say that all people are seeking a happy life. All people are seeking some kind of glory. It may be that they look for it in a successful career, a fulfilling career. It may be in adventure and travel. It may be in financial security. It may be in a fulfilling relationship. It may be in social activism to bring about the medicine that people need so that they can deal with disease. It may be in social activism to deal with poverty and to get that away. But everybody wants the world to be better. But the bad news is it won't work. It never, never does. The money never satisfies. Human greed hurts others more than ever before in the times in which we live. And marriage has its frustrations. Even the best of marriages have their difficulties. And then even in relatively good marriages, they end in death. Whichever way you look at it, the point is you cannot find glory in this world. You cannot make it come about by human power. If you know history, and if you're in touch with current affairs, you know very well that this world is full of ugliness. I wonder if you know that 1 in 6 women in Australia, which is said to be one of the best places to live on this globe, do you know that 1 in 6 women in this country has been a victim of sexual assault by someone who is not a partner? It's not a good world. It just is not. So how can the terrible loss of Eden be regained? Surely we in this day and age of incredible technology, of advanced social understanding, surely we can get it right. In 1973, two men, Paul Kurtz and Edwin Wilson, wrote what is known as the Second Humanist Manifesto. And in that, they state their real hope, their real belief, that we human beings can make wars cease. That we human beings can wipe poverty out and make it obsolete. Now, to think like this is, in my opinion, to be absolutely naive. You wonder whether these men and the others around them who've signed this manifesto even have a scrap of insight into the self-centered corruption that makes up every single human being. Are their eyes open? Do they look at what they see around them? Have they never seen little children who spark up in jealousy when another child takes a toy that's been lying on the ground and no one's touching it? And then the child goes over and starts to play and the other one comes along and will snatch it away. And there's this jealousy and this anger. And you know this happens before they can even speak. They do this when they're just crawling around. It tells you something about the human condition. But Paul Kurtz and Edwin Wilson say this: no deity will save us. We must save ourselves. Well, we can't. And that is what Genesis 4 is telling us. No matter how clever we are, no matter how industrious we are, how inventive we are so stained in sin that no human being can bring us to a better world. And I want us to explore this in Genesis 4 as we look at the character Cain and then at one who comes from his line later on, Lamech. Let's think about Cain. So in Genesis 3:15, we find that God has not washed his hands of human beings. The sin is dreadful, but he hasn't washed his hands of human beings. He's going to do something. He's going to act in grace to help us. He promises a human being who will be born of Eve's line, born of a woman, in other words, a real human being. But this one will crush the serpent, the one who brought the fall about in the first place, the one who led people into sin. And as a result of that, there came a curse on this world. Outcasts, that's the great curse. Cast away from God. This one is going to reverse the curse. And so here we have a ray of hope in the midst of the disaster of Genesis chapter 3. So once you get into Genesis chapter 4, outside of the garden, the big question is, well, how exactly will paradise be restored? How will glory be restored? And who is going to be this man that's going to get it right? We also know that God has not washed his hands of people because we find in Genesis 4 that Cain and Abel are bringing offerings to God as an act of worship. And so there's still a connection there. There's still some relationship. Now, I don't want to debate this morning the exact nature of these offerings. All I want us to see in them is that there was something wrong with Cain's worship. Let's pick it up in Genesis 4, starting at verse 2. And again, she bore his brother, Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruits of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Well, the question I have at this point is, what was wrong with Cain's offering? He worked with the ground, that was the work he did, and he brought to God the stuff that he produced. Was he not supposed to bring agricultural produce? That's his area of work. No, that's not it. To understand what's wrong here, we need to go to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. So if you would flick over to Hebrews in the New Testament and to verse 4, and there you'll see the problem. Chapter 11 is this great chapter that surveys Old Testament characters of faith who have been trusting God, trusting Him to fix the problem in our world, trusting Him to work things out, trusting Him to do what it takes to open paradise. And there in that list, name after name is mentioned of people who listened to God, people who just trusted Him instead of trying to push Him, instead of trying to control Him and to make things work out in their strength. And in that list we find Abel, and we find this in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. See, what you see there is a man of faith. The implication is that he simply trusts God. God must have spoken. They must have known something about bringing offerings. And he comes completely trusting God, an act of faith. Cain should have known. But we find that Cain is not a man of faith. He is not a man who is trusting God to work things out. It'd be good to go back to Genesis 4 at this point and have that open again. Cain's problem is that he did his own thing. If our behavior is not out of pure faith in what God has said and what God has said he provides, then it is that we are putting our own ideas onto God. And that is the pride of human religion. Human religion says, I will determine what is acceptable to God. And in doing that, I completely dishonor him. It is an attempt to push him and to control him. And he must now respond to my designs. A number of things in the text show this to be what Cain was like. Hebrews 11 is a very helpful commentary. But let's go back into the text. So take, for instance, Cain's name. Cain's name sounds like what means I have achieved. It sounds like Hebrew 4, I have made it, I have done it. You just have to look at the footnotes for where Eve speaks about bearing Cain. And she says in verse 1, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And there's a footnote if you've got an ESV translation. And it says at that footnote, Cain sounds like the Hebrew for gotten. The Hebrew for I have achieved. I have done something here. So that's Cain. His name sounds like that. Abel's name, on the other hand, sounds like what means breath, or sounds like what means emptiness or nothing. And so this fits with what we're talking about, because Cain comes along saying, I can do this. I've got something to give, to achieve. He comes with pride. Abel comes with nothing. He simply trusts God and does what God calls on him to do. He comes with humility. Another thing I think which backs this up is the offerings. Notice how the text describes the offerings. Cain is described, what he brings is described in such ordinary terms. Verse 3 says, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. But when you look at Abel's offering, it's described in glowing terms. Verse 4, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. So I think the strong implication here is that the one loves the Lord, and he has faith enough to give up the first and the very best of his profit. People don't do that easily. The other one is just giving out of what he can spare. For Abel, it's emphasized, it's the firstborn, it's the first profit. And it's the best, it's the fat portions. He trusts God. The other one doesn't. He needs to be in control. So I've got to make sure I'm all okay, and I'll give God of what's left. Just give him generally. Here we have two men who are seeking restoration to paradise. I think that's their goal. They want to get back. They know what they've lost because their parents would have told them. Have a look at verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? That's what Cain is looking for. He wants to be accepted. He wants to go back. He wants to have glory. We all do. But Cain is on the wrong path. He is not bowed to God in faith like Abel. He comes arrogantly and proudly thinking that he can move God by bringing to God what Cain deems is sufficient. He is steeped in his sin, not to listen to God, not to trust his word by coming to him in faith is sin. And behind all that, the essence of sin is pride. Here we see horrible pride because God is so gracious with Cain. Here God speaks to Cain and shows him he's wrong and invites Cain to now do what is right. But instead of submitting in faith to what God has said to him, Cain just is angry and he goes off in that anger. And the pride churns with inside him. And sin deepens inside him as he goes and he murders his brother. And what is the result of going further away instead of in sin, instead of coming in humble faith? After the murder, he faces God's anger, and then Cain says, verse 14, behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. It's even worse. In his sin and in his self-sufficiency, he's even more away from God than ever before, more away from paradise. The very thing he has desired has not worked out, all because of his pride, all because of his rebellion. Instead of repenting and following his brother's example of faith, he lets sin take him all the way to murder. Consider how wicked it is to come to God on your own terms, saying to him, I want you to open eternity to me, glory to me, Eden to me, and I'm telling you how it'll be done. It's to say, I'm in charge here, and you must respond by giving me what I want, what I seek, according to my terms. I mean, that is appalling arrogance. It is to make God your minion. Imagine being expelled from school for some serious offense. Perhaps you were dealing in drugs during recess or something like that, and you're expelled. Now you want to come back, and you come to the headmaster and you say, look, I'm sorry, here's $1,000 donation, now take me back. I mean, that would be preposterous. It's just arrogance. The humble man listens to God and puts his faith in what God says is the way back. But Cain, just like all of human religion, says, I will determine the way back to glory. Dear friends, human religion is a disgusting thing. In it, there are many things that we can honestly say are good. But at the end of the day, it is a wicked thing. That's why I say it's a disgusting thing. Because it invents and it declares what it takes to be right with God instead of listening to God. It just does Eden, what happened in Eden at the fall, all over again. Because that's what it was all about when they fell. They decided, Adam and Eve, that life would work out their way. They would be in charge. And that's essentially what is in human religion. What is woven into human religion is clearly wickedness. Because when God speaks to Cain in verse 7 and invites him to do well, showing him the way to be like his brother in faith, Cain shows what he's really made of, and instead he goes off to murder his own brother. He shows in his action what he's really like. It looks like he really wants to get into glory. On the face of it, it looks so good with this man. But inside, he is caught up in his sin and his wickedness. And when he goes off to murder, you then see the real stuff of this man. The real stuff of humanity. Let me illustrate it with a bit of a story. Because this is human religion. It looks good, but inside, it is wicked. Human religion is like a vagrant who came to me when I was working in my first church. We'd have a number of homeless people coming for help. This one, I was standing outside on a day just like this, a winter's day, a beautiful day outside, sun was shining, and I'd been walking from one building to the other, and this man hobbled up to me, and he had a cast all the way up his leg, and he kind of hobbled up to me like this, and he said, can you help me? I'm homeless. And I'm sick and tired of being on the streets. I want to get off the streets. So I said, well, let me see what I can do. So I went and made some phone calls, and I found a shelter that would house him. And not just house him, but put him through a program to help him and to give him some skills, to get him to a place where he could earn something of his own living. So I got it all organized, and I even organized that we would be able to transport him to this place, which was some sort of 50 k's away, that we could get him right from where he was to that place and get a whole new life started for him. When I told him all this, he didn't seem very keen. So I said, well, you've got to be keen. You've got to want this if we're going to take it forward. I mean, you've got to get into the car. You've got to go. He wasn't keen. What he wanted really was money. And he wanted my sympathy that I would somehow find some cash and give it to him and he would make his own way. Well, I said to him, I can't help you like that. I can't help you with money, but this is the way I can help you. Well, that man suddenly, this gentleman who was declaring to me how he wanted to get off the streets, he wanted a better life, he wanted to fix up his life, suddenly just stood up and he swore at me and he cursed me and he ran up the road with his car, so the legs going like this, you know, running up the road, shouting and swearing at me. And so I said to him, now I can see the real man. Now I know who you really are. And I think this is what we see in Cain. Cain appears to want glory with God. But what he really wants is to be God. And that's the problem with human beings. And that is the great wickedness. And that is what's in human religion. It is to say, no, we will declare, we will determine, we will put the way out. We're in charge. Cain's wickedness is seen even further when he lashes out at the one who is acceptable to God, the one who goes God's way, Abel. Abel who is nothing. Abel is only acceptable because he trusts God to make him so. He is among all of those in Hebrews 11, the ones of faith. Rebellion against God is seen at full steam when unbelievers lash out at the gospel. And that's what you are seeing with Cain in essence. You know, the gospel doesn't hurt anybody. The gospel is an offer of salvation and all at the Lord's expense. The gospel doesn't rage and rant at people. And yet, why does it cause such offense when it is told? Why? I can think of some family members at wonderful family occasions, barbecues, dinners, and conversation starts, and you're talking well together, and then you get onto the gospel, and you gently explain the gospel, and suddenly the hackles rise, and they start to get angry, and they don't want to talk to you anymore, and they sort of walk away. I mean, the number of occasions I've been in, and Kerry has been in with our broader family. Why is it like that? Because you see, when the gospel is spoken, it says that we all have sin, we are helpless, we can do nothing about it, we have a big, big problem, we can't fix it. We need the Lord to come with His power to fix it, so that we can enter into glory in the future. But pride, pride doesn't like that. And so we get offended. And the pride that's in us gets in the way. And it will not come to God in faith. It will not accept His gospel. And that's why I'm glad that Matt read from 1 John chapter 3. Let me read to you verse 12 from there. It's talking about all of those who have their own ideas and the false teachers. And it says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. See what happened there? When evil comes across godliness and the things of God, it is provoked to react. And it pushes against it and it hates it. Human religion is bitter stuff because it is all built on that. It is all built on sinful pride. It cannot get us restored to glory. Cain and his ways are not the fulfillment of God's great promise in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Cain is not the serpent crusher. And so we see why human beings cannot get us back to glory. The next character I want us to have a look at, and we spend a lot of time on Cain, this one goes much more quickly, is Lamech. He is several generations down from Cain's line. Here we still have the promise of Genesis 3:15 ringing in our ears, and we wonder, who is going to be the one to crush the serpent and to bring about the reversal of the curse? Well, if Cain was bad, Lamech is even worse. All we see here is sin taking even more root in the hearts of men. Lamech and his line look impressive at one level, because you see, it's his children, his line, who domesticate animals, who develop art, who work with metal to make useful instruments. And this all describes human industry and inventiveness. So I pick it up for you in verse 20. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. There you see art, music. 22. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. So there's industry going on. Surely, as we see human beings taking hold of this world and making all these wonderful things, surely in this lies the hope of the world. Human beings capable of remarkable things. But as you and I know so well, even as we invent an aircraft which can achieve so much good in our world, we also apply it to warfare that is so hugely destructive. We develop chemicals to control pests, but we use chemicals to murder 6 million Jews during the time of World War II. We invent the internet and mobile phones with the remarkable ability to now communicate in the most amazing way. And yet we can also spread destructive pornography, a thing that is destroying relationships and bringing great damage to our society. We see this in the passage. All of this development occurs, and then we get Lamech speaking to his wives in the utmost arrogance. Pick up the story in verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. Oh, just to pause here. Notice he's got two wives now, and Genesis had a plan for one. A man and a woman who will become one flesh. So things are just getting worse and worse. Anyway, he says to them, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. What an astonishing thing. What an overreaction. He's been wounded, he's been struck. And it's by a young man, someone who is probably less mature. And his response is to kill him. He is an arrogant man. This shows a man of deep pride. That's the essence of sin. Then he says this, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, and I need to pause there, because God had said that he would look after Cain, again, an act of grace, even though the man had sinned and he's going to wander further away from God, he would make it that if anyone killed Cain, that person would be, there would be avenged on Cain seven times on that person. So Lamech knows about that of his great-grandfather, but he then declares that if that's what Cain got, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Do you see the pride? Do you see the arrogance? That's not what came from God. He's saying, it will be so. And so again, human beings wanting to be in charge, wanting to rule, developing society, marvelous things. Surely this will take us back to Eden? No, because sin is embedded ever more deeply. There is no chance that we go back to Eden as ordinary human beings. So what then about Genesis 3:15? What about the promised serpent crusher? What? Well, there's another child that is born. His name is Seth. And there is hope in his line. We're also told of great change in society at the time of Seth. Do you see what it says at the end of Genesis chapter 4? Right at the very end? At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So something's now changing. It's no longer the name of human beings. And we're going to get it right. As this one comes, Seth, and his name means, these names are important, his name means appointed. It's through him that the promise is going to be fulfilled. He's appointed. And at the time that he's around, people are also beginning to call on the name of the Lord, to call out to God to fix things. Why are we told this? Because we need to know this, because it's this that will take, this is what it takes to get us back to Eden. It takes the Lord. It's not us. It takes the Lord providing. And through Seth, he provides. And so I want us to close by going to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 13. It will never be by human beings. Romans 10, verses 9 to 13. One of the most beautiful parts of the Bible. It says this. I'll pick it up just into verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Just an act of faith. It's about what he has done. You confess it, you believe it. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Cain is put to shame, not Abel. How is it that we will not be put to shame? Believe in him, says Paul in Romans. Verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. In other words, this is for all the world. This is for every human being kind that you get, every kind of human being in the world. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. And now look at verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Who is this one? Who is this Lord that we call on? It is Jesus. And who is this Jesus? He is the son of Seth. When you have dinner today around the table, why don't you go and have a look at Luke chapter 3, and you'll see a genealogy that works backwards from Jesus all the way into verse 38 and shows you there that Jesus comes from the line, not of Cain, but of Seth. God had made a promise to reverse the curse. And it takes calling on the name of the Lord, which means to trust Him who is able to make a way. Not human beings. And so, yes, the world can be healed. And it is in the new world that God has made for us that we will be going to. But it's not through religion, the bitter religion of human beings. Whether it's trusting a false religion or the religion of just trusting our human ability, our ingenuity. None of that will get us there. We call on the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this reminder in Genesis 4 as to our problem. Would you please forgive us for those times when, even as Christian people, we think that there are aspects about ourselves which make us perhaps a little bit more worthy of eternity, worthy of glory, worthy of the new Eden, the new world. Our Lord, our pride is the problem. Would you help us to see that that is the very thing that got us cast out? And may we completely and utterly trust in Jesus. May we be a people who call on His name and know that it's because of what you have done in Christ that we are able to have eternity. We pray, Father, that we'd be a people full of confidence, that if that's where we are in faith, that heaven is ours, the new Eden is ours, and we have got nothing to fear, and we are no longer cast out. Thank you for Jesus. Help us to rejoice in Him. In His precious name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing together again, and the song is... that's right, we're saying that above all powers, He's the one. Let's rejoice in Jesus.
Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created rejected.